Well, good afternoon to you. It is afternoon. I did get that right. I remember always coming to this building before and saying the wrong thing, so. All right. Well, today is the Day of Atonement, and this day does have a lot of meaning. There's a lot of things to cover or a lot of things to go over about the meaning of this day, and we understand a lot of things by the events that are outlaid in the Bible about the Day of Atonement. You know, that this day becomes between the time that Christ returns, the Day of the Lord, and the actual millennium. So between those two events, we see there's a number of things that happen in the Bible, and we'll read those in just a bit, but that the devil is bound and removed from the scene. And there's only one way that man can truly be at one with God, is what we'll also find out today, is if Satan is actually out of the way or put out of the way. So this day is also interesting, too, because it pictures a couple of things. It's not just the one thing where Satan is removed, though. It's a couple. First off is our sins are put away. You know, a lot of times we focus on the aspect of Satan being bound on this day, but if you look at what we'll find in the symbolism as we go through this, is that Christ puts our sins away as well. So you can almost think of this day as almost a second Passover or another reminder too, can't you? Because it's not just the putting away of Satan, but also it's what allows us to move forward and to have our sins erased is Christ putting away our sins. So we have, again, you know, during the spring holiday seasons, we have the Passover. During the fall holiday seasons, we have another reminder of Christ as a sacrifice and Christ as our high priest atoning for our sins, don't we? So there's actually more symbolism that comes out of this day. Now, when we take a look around the world today, I think it would be safe to say that we find that there is evil. You know, and you see this kind of quoted in the news, you know, there's evil. And, you know, there's evil terrorists, there's evil different places. And, you know, that's kind of a debate. Some people don't really necessarily think it's evil or, you know, maybe think that maybe a person just kind of maybe had a bad childhood. You know, their dad did something to them, so now that they're just angry. Or, you know, some event happened in their lives so that they, you know, maybe they're kind of mad and let's just kind of rehabilitate or do something to that person. Now, is there really evil in this world? You know, people do some horrendous things today. People kill themselves, they kill others. You know, as we saw on 9/11, the terrorist attacks, you know, taking out a lot of innocent people that way. You see the daily bombings that are happening almost daily in Israel right now, where people are taking out other people and blowing themselves up in the process. And, you know, those things are not just a matter of ideals or politics or anything of the nature. It's actually a matter of stirred up hate. Those things are all about hate. The terrorist acts are not about an ideology. The bombings and those things are not about that. They are actually about hate. You know, how do you explain these things in the world today? How can you explain the presence of the evil and the things that are there in our world today? And I think you'll see we'll get to the heart of actually what is behind a lot of those things and what happens. You know, because people do horrendous things to other people. Torture other people, rape other people, people taking children. People killing children, doing just horrendous things, and still just spewing out a bunch of anger, madness, and hate towards people. You know, even to the parents of the victims, those people just spew out a bunch of hate. These are people that they have not ever met in their lives before. Where does this come from? Where does this type of thing originate, or where does it come from? You know, people end up kind of grouping around this, or groups today are unified by hatred, if you'll notice. You know, there's not a lot of ways to unify, but hate is one of those ways. If you see a mob mentality, you see a lot of the different religions, or you see a lot of kind of groups that are, you know, stirred up or angry, they're unified. They're unified not out of kindness or good to make the world a better place, but a lot of times people get stirred up and unified in anger. And that's a strong emotion and thing that can unify people. And you see whole religious groups that are unified this way. You're going to see whole nations that are going to be unified in hatred. You start to see some of that developing right now. Hatred against the United States. Hatred against everything that we do or everything that we stand for. You know, and on the surface it sounds right. You have, you know, horrendous values and morals and things like that. But even if we were to change those things, I don't think that those people would stop their hate. Because the hate is the driving factor. It's not just, you know, for the change. A lot of the other stuff ends up being a smokescreen. And this is what you see a lot of times with the terrorists as well. But I think what you're going to find, you're going to start to see things even more stirred up in anger, in hate. And, you know, and what it says also in Revelation about, you know, in the fourth seal, it even talks about when people are being killed, You know, they're being killed by the beasts of the earth as well. And I think what you'll start to see, too, is you're going to start to see even animals stirred up. Animals stirred up to, you know, do certain things. Now, this is not all by accident. What we're going to find out today is we're going to look at the spiritual reality behind these things to really get to the core and to understand what is going on with these things. You know, how many people saw the, you know, the news about Siegfried and Roy this week? Right, the Vegas show where they have the tigers, you know, they do the magic show. Well, apparently, you know, this has been going on for 35 years. I guess they've done 15,000 shows. They have all these tigers without incident. Well, I mean, this past week, one of the tigers just grabbed the guy, the Roy guy, by the neck, dragged him off the stage. And so he's in pretty, you know, serious condition. But that's after 35 years without incident. All of a sudden this happens. I'm not saying there's something behind it, but I think you'll start to see that, you know, things, even animals, will be stirred up in the end time, and you can, and you'll start to see things like that happening. Well, let's turn back to Revelation 9, verse 13 through 21 to kind of get the context to understand where this starts with. And this is a prophecy about an end time event, Revelation 9, verse 13 through 21. And we're going to cover a number of scriptures here in Revelation pretty quickly just to get the context of what's happening in these end times and behind these things. Revelation 9, verse 13. It says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying, the sixth angel who has had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So there's these four angels here. Now, and it says in the next verse, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. So these angels are very bad demonic spirits, and they're, you know, basically kind of the worst. They're basic killing machines here. Now, if they were not restrained, they would be out killing all the time, basically. And so these very bad spirits that you see here are being restrained until a certain time, until the word goes out to let them out, basically. And then you'll see in verse 16 what happens. These spirits go out, and it says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And I saw these horses in a vision, and those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red and blue and yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. Right? And what you see here is we're seeing a 200 million man army being gathered. But if you look at that, you know, a lot of times we look at world events and you see things being stirred up. What this is telling us is that there are spirits that stir up or cause these events. There are things on a spiritual level that happen behind these events to stir that up. It's not a coincidence. And what you see here is that these four angels being released and then this huge army being stirred up and gathered together. Now, that tells us and that clues us into a very important key, and that there are spirits and there are things that are behind these type of actions. Right? And what happens as you see next is that they go out. You know, these very bad angels go out, and through, you know, the power of their own or power of others, a third of mankind ends up being killed. A third of mankind. You know, and this is how you see, this scripture lays a principle of how you see people getting stirred up and unifying around a single purpose. Now, you've seen this time and time again through history, though, haven't you? You've seen this at different times and eras. It was done in the 1930s. Nazi Germany, right? There was a lot of hate being spewed out, a lot of hatred stirred up. You know, how do you get so many people to get stirred up and to get around a man who's doing obviously atrocious things? How do things like that happen? How does one man get a lot of a whole nation to basically go along with what he's saying that's nothing but anger, nothing but hatred, nothing but getting stirred up? What you find is these verses start to reveal that to us, that there is a spiritual world that's behind these things that is such a persuasive force that it can cause masses of people to come and to develop and to rally around anger. These evil spirits influence the human beings. And another important thing we start to understand here is you don't see necessarily the direct involvement of these evil spirits in the world. Like, the evil spirits aren't necessarily going out and doing the killing themselves, and we'll see that a little bit later. That's probably just not a permitted thing. But they use other people, that humans become the instruments for this mass destruction. This 200 million man army is going to go out and, you know, wreak some havoc. But you see what's happening here is that it's the same type of spirit that was behind 1930s Hitler, Nazi Germany, that got so many people just to be blinded and persuaded to go along with something so horrific. It's the same spirit behind it. It's the same mentality. You know, and it's not something that just happens right away or just, you know, kind of all at once. There's a progression that takes place with a lot of these things. You know, sometimes it just starts with a little bit of anger and maybe it turns, you know, more into just kind of visceral hate and things like that. And it's a progressive thing, right? It's a progressive thing till it becomes all-encompassing. You know, it's the ultimate in selfishness, because what you think and your beliefs are so strong that you end up will kill other people without even, you know, blinking an eye. And that, as you start to see, becomes kind of the origination of where evil comes from. Now, God, on the other hand, as you read the Bible, a lot of people attribute God as this angry, mean God, and it's actually the opposite. I think Satan would like us to misplace that view and put it on the true God when it's on him. Because God doesn't want to hurt nor destroy anybody. As he says in Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. He is going to set it up, and there's going to be a time and a place where there is no more hurt, there is no more pain or things like that. You know, God is the one who wants people to have a happiness and a peace. Satan wants you to be stirred up and constantly agitated. Now, this day right here helps us to understand that. This day helps us to understand that God wants us to be at peace, atoned, at one, whereas Satan wants us to be completely stirred up. Now, you know, what about this evil? Where did it come from, though? You know, we've started to talk about that there is evil, there's spirits behind it, but where does it come from? Did God create evil? Let me ask you that. Did God create evil? You know, I think what we'll find, and we're going to go through a couple scriptures, that he did not create evil. But what he did create is he created something called choice. God allowed people to choose. When did he do that first? He first did that with the spirit beings, didn't he? He created a set of spirit beings, and he allowed them to choose. Now, why did you do that? Why did God allow you to be able to choose right or wrong? Because God wants you to be able to choose. If you were just a robot and just pre-programmed to do everything, you know, a certain way, there's no choice in the matter, and there's actually no love, is there? Because for you to be able to love someone and reach out to somebody, you have to be able to choose that and go ahead and do it. God not only wanted to love us, he wanted us to reciprocate. He wanted people who willingly wanted to choose and wanted to reciprocate back to him. That requires a choice in you wanting to be able to do that. So when you get to his kingdom, his people are going to be in his kingdom because they want to be there. They didn't get dragged there. They want to be there. They choose that. That is something that they definitely want. But if you start to have the ability to choose, that means there's always going to be the option that some people will choose the opposite, will not choose the way of love or the way of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28 and see how this plays out. Ezekiel 28. And what we'll find is, here is the source of evil. Here is the source of where this stuff came from. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. A familiar set of scriptures. Let's point out a few things. You know, a lot of people say, well, this is referring to a man. But as we'll see, this couldn't be referring to a man. And if you understand the Bible, there's always a type, and there's always, you know, there can be double interpretations of scripture. And a type of a man sometimes also refers to a type of a spirit being or a king or different types of things through the ages. And that's what we see here. It says, Ezekiel 28 verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, that cannot be said about any human being to start with. There is no such person who is the seal of perfection in wisdom and perfect in beauty. For all have sinned. We know that. The Bible also says that. Verse 13 also clues it in. It says, you are in Eden, the garden of God. So this is either talking about Adam and Eve or something else. So it says he's in Eden. He was a seal of perfection. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. You know, so that's referring to musical instruments there as well. So, you know, even apparently he had the ability or was fastened with the ability, you know, to create beautiful music, which is an awesome thing, and that God is the author of beautiful music. But obviously, when you turn bad and evil, he's also perverted that in a great way, hasn't he? And it says, we prepared for you on the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. And what we find is, you know, as we understand, a cherub is one of the highest angels. Right? These are one of the angels that are actually covering the throne of God. You know, we see that described back in Exodus 25 where, you know, they're described as the covering cherubs. And apparently this person, which is Lucifer at the time, was an anointed cherub. You know, he was right there with God on God's throne. And it's going on. It says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. So this is a spiritual being that was created, that God said that he created in perfection. Perfect thoughts, perfect actions, perfect all-around things is what God is saying about this being. But given the ability to choose. And what this being did was he chose and began to think on, you know, what about if I, you know, why do I have to take this from God? Why can't, you know, I've got a lot of beauty. I've got a lot of things that I have been given. You know, I think I'm not actually reaching my potential that I could reach. I think I could be just as powerful. I think I could do just as much. And what does it say? You are perfect in your ways, in verse 13, from the days you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. What we see here is that this is where it came from and where it originated. That this being, again, through the abundance of the trading, and that's also an interesting thing that we'll say for another day, became filled with violence. So this being became very violent in his thoughts, in his action towards others, and if he were allowed, he would kill whoever he could kill. He was a very violent, very wrathful type of person. And as we found here, that the violence, where did it come from? Did it come from God? Did it come from some other place? It came from within, it says. So the origination of this is that this started to develop within this being. This being from within started to develop in these thoughts, this wrath, and became a very violent creature from within this person. And so God says, therefore I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of the God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stone. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings before that they might gaze on you. So you see some of these things that this being was given started to corrupt them, started to think about those, and started to dwell on those. And this person, because of the great wisdom that was given, became a very violent person and was cast out of, you know, heaven. So, you know, he was given the ability to choose. And he chose and started to devise these things in his heart. And that's what it says here, that it originated and started coming out of his heart. Let's turn over to Revelation 12 and see this in the end time, a description of this event. Revelation 12, 3 through 12, we'll read. Revelation 12, and it says, a sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars, and stars are, you know, angels in the Bible, out of heaven. He threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, this guy is a killer. This guy's a bad dude right here. He wants nothing to do but to kill. As you see here, he wanted to devour the child as soon as it was born. Right? He's ready to kill the infant Christ. And he ended up convincing a third of the angels. How did he do that? How does he stir up people today? It's the same way. Through the anger and through the wrath. He makes a group come together, unified, stirs them up, and they go off. Now, do you not see this time and time again? Not just in the world, but I think you also see this happen in the church. You ever see groups just get stirred up and just get so mad and just take off because things are done wrong or it's not right or a certain way? It's the same type of thing happening. It's the exact same type of thing. So let's continue on here. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God and his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness. And in verse 7, it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They didn't prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And that's another key thing here. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast to him. And verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, he accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down. To be an accuser is another flip side of anger. To be accusing is a flip side of anger. And I don't think we sometimes understand that, because anger will manifest itself in a lot of different ways. But Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. In other words, he goes before God and just says, look, see that person? When you sin, he wants to go before God and says, see, look what that person did. And just rail up and down on you. Now, if we think about that and understand that in our own lives, Where does our kind of mentality, or when we start to have a mentality of accusation, where does that come from? It's the same type of thing that is there. So the accuser of our brethren has been cast down to the earth. verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And it says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, you have dwelt on earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath. Again, an angry being here, a very angry being here, having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. So verse 13 going on, it says, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place, where she's nourished for a time, times, and a half a time. So what did the serpent do? What we find out here, again, is that these attacks on the church and his people are not done in a direct way. So it's not necessarily Satan. It says, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of the mouth. Right, and was enraged. So what we find here is that, you know, these spirit beings are not allowed to kill directly. Right? Satan's not allowed to kill directly in that way, but they use and stir up human instruments to do their bidding and their killing. That's why you see down through history time and time again great things like the Holocaust, genocide. What do we see nations warring and trying to kill each other off over what? Over nothing. Right? There's just an anger and a wrath that is behind these things. And verse 17, we'll just go there, Revelation 12, 17 again, says the dragon was enraged with the woman. So again, this being is a very angry, very mad being. Now, let's continue on the story very quickly. Revelation 19, turn over to Revelation 19, what we see happen then is after all of these events, Christ does return. So we have an event of that we celebrate on the Day of Trumpets where Christ returns. We are now between that and the actual millennial rule when there will be peace on earth. This event happens before the Day of Atonement. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on was called faithful and true and righteous. He judges and makes his war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written so that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. Right? So Christ returns and he starts this battle, this cataclysmic battle. Now you'll notice something that's an interesting thought for another day is that he's battling with what? It says here with a sharp sword, with his word. Does God have to come back and, you know, have a big physical sword and start mowing down people? How did he create the earth? He spoke. When it's time for judgment to be passed in this world to be done, God just has to speak and say, it's finished, or you are finished. This is no longer how it's going to be. And so when it talks about battling with the sharp sword, it's his word. The very word of God is that powerful to be able to just speak and that to happen. So let's go to Revelation 20, and we'll see the next event, which takes us up to this day, after he returns. And it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after those things, he must be released for a little while. So what happens here is Satan, he comes and, you know, is bound and put away into a certain location, you know. And sometimes, you know, people ask, well, why doesn't God just destroy Satan? You know, can God destroy Satan? You know, I don't know. Maybe he can. But probably when he promised and gave eternal life, God's word stands. And he said, you know, I'll give you eternal life. We do know that this is the pattern that he does, that when there is a spirit that is bad and evil like this, he binds him, sets a seal on him, right? He restrains him so that even the very influence of that person can't even go out, right? And this is what is going to happen to Satan here, is that they're going to be bound. Now, mankind is going to be released from a bondage. Well, you know what? Mankind won't even really understand that they were in bondage. You know, a lot of mankind probably won't immediately want to come back out. Remember that when you start going out to the people. Maybe people aren't, you know, going to exactly greet you with open arms right away. Just as the Israelites came out of Egypt, they wanted to go back. You know, they wanted to go back to the pain and misery and suffering. You see this with Iraq. You liberate a country, well, you know, they just quite don't know how to handle it, right? And they start to, you know, turn on the people who do the liberating. The same type of thing may happen. It's something just to keep in mind as you get to that time. Now let's turn to Ephesians 2 verse 1. Ephesians 2 verse 1, because this explains a little bit more. So we find that Satan is bound on this day. He's put away and he's restrained. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that mankind cannot be at one truly with God until Satan is put away. Why is that? Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us. Ephesians 2 verse 1 through 3. It says, "In you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Okay, so this is, there is a prince, there is a power of the air. Now, this is talking about Satan. And if you think of the term air, you know, you can think of it in modern day terms as like airwaves. You know, if you think of a radio and a bunch of radio stations, it's kind of like that type of a thing. You know, you have a receiver, which is a radio, it's in your car, it's in your house, and you can kind of tune into these different airwaves. Now, Satan is the one who is constantly broadcasting things out. He's constantly broadcasting things out to people and working in the sons of disobedience, as it says here. Verse 3 says, "Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were once by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Children of wrath means a lot of things. It means that we were wrathful against God and God's way is one of the more important things to understand out of this. Because Satan working on these people and people, sons of disobedience, are disobedient to what? To God's law. Children of wrath. Against what? Against God and God's way. So what Satan has done is he's actually influenced the entire world to be wrathful against God's law, his way, and against God. And what we see is he's constantly working in people. So, therefore, for a true atonement at some point in time for all mankind to come to God, Satan needs to be moved out of the picture, needs to be taken out of the picture, because by nature, our human nature will tend to go that way. Now, Herbert W. Armstrong, many, many years ago, said, you know, he really began to understand this concept. You know, is man born this way? You know, how does this happen to a man? But what he came to understand is that man is not born evil. But what we begin to do is we begin to develop that nature. As Satan's broadcasting those things out, you know, we begin to pick up on those broadcasts. And our flesh is a very weak flesh, so that we tend to naturally go those way. When we start out, we're in a neutral state. But as we start to tune into the jealousies, the greed, the anger, and those type of things, we start to take on that type of a nature. We naturally tend to go that way. Now, you can see the opposite happening. Once you're given God's Spirit, you can naturally start to repent of your ways and start to move in another direction. But what we find is that humans are not born or start that way, but they are definitely, as the Scripture says, influenced by these waves. They are, the anger and those type of things start to develop, and they become children of wrath against and away from God. And as we see down in verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, "He himself is our peace, who made both one, and he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." Right? That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And what we find here is enmity is part of what's in the flesh. It's not from God. When God gave his law, God did not intend the law to produce enmity nor strife, but the flesh applying the law of God or looking at the law of God produces enmity or strife apart from God's Spirit. You know, there's a certain way that people conduct themselves. Now you see this. When you get the flesh without the Spirit, the law of God becomes a way of enmity. It becomes a way of strife. The scribes and the Pharisees would be an example for you. They took the law of God without God's Spirit, and it became a way of strife towards others and to the people that are around them. Mankind has a natural enmity against God and, you know, a wrath against him. So for him to be completely, for all mankind, and as the Bible says, there'll be a time where people can just call on God. That's not today. Today there's a special calling that takes place to pull you out of that, to open your mind for you to see that. There will be a time where all man will be able to say, "I would like to, you know, call on God. In fact, I want to call on God." That will not happen until Satan is bound and put away. Until that time, there is a special calling where God opens people's minds and reveals to them the truth. So as we see this sequence of events here, and as God looked down and, you know, he knew what's going to happen, and he knew the plan that he was going to unfold and lay down for man, he gave us this day. And not only did he give us this day, but he also gave us a ceremony to help us understand and to picture that. So let's turn back to Leviticus 16 to understand this ceremony in the context of the things that we just read. Leviticus 16. Now again, this is just a ceremony. It's really just a pattern of the real thing. Right? It's a pattern, it's a ceremony to help us to understand and to teach and to learn. So Leviticus 16 shows us the pattern of what's going on here. So let's start in verse 6. Leviticus 16, and we'll start in verse 6. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. And then there was two goats that they had. He'll take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting, and then he shall cast lots for the two goats. One of these is for the Lord, and the other for, it may be translated a number of ways, scapegoat. Azazel is the actual Hebrew word that's there. But a lot of people, a lot of scholars take a look at this, and they see these two goats that, you know, Aaron is casting lots for, and they're very mixed and divided on, you know, what they stand for. You know, it may seem completely obvious, but they're very confused on some of these things. A lot of them say that both of these goats represent Christ. If you understand the plan and what we all just read in Revelation is going to happen, you'll see that that's just not the case. Right? If you read those things in Revelation, you'll know that. And one of the keys here is the word Azazel. Scapegoat's not a correct translation because scapegoat, you know, in today's modern English, means somebody takes the blame, but they're not guilty. Right? You become a scapegoat for something, but they're really not the one who caused the problem. That's not a correct rendition of what happens here. Azazel is a Hebrew word, and it's not used anywhere else, any other location in the Bible. It is used in other texts, like in the Apocrypha, in Enoch, it's used there. And when it's used in other places, it's actually a proper name. Azazel was the name, and in the other texts say it was the name of the chief realm of the demons, the person who was the chief of all of the demons. That was his name. That's just another name. So in the apocalypse of Abraham, Azazel was the chief of the realm of the demons. He deceives Abraham in this story. In Enoch, it refers to Azazel as the prince of the fallen angels. So you see other literature does use that word, but the Bible doesn't use it in any other place. But what we find is that's a capitalized proper name, and it's really referring to the name of Satan. So it's always understood as an evil spirit. And another clue that clues us in on that goat is not killed, is it? We clearly know what happened to Christ. Christ was killed. That goat was not killed. That goat was actually led away. So if we understand the end time events, we can kind of go back and apply it to what we read here. So Satan is the instigator, you know, and his sins are not going to be atoned for. His sins can't be atoned for because he was taught by God at his throne, and you cannot have that kind of experience under a perfect ruler, under a perfect person, and he develops sin and evil. He is going to be responsible for those things at some point in time. And so if we continue on down, what we find is, verse 9 says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the Azazel goat shall be prepared alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Drop down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness. Now there's also some other symbolism here. As you see in verse 17, there should be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. And that symbolism of Christ is Christ presented himself before God back at the throne after he was killed, died for our sins. There was no man in that presence. Christ presented himself before God as an atonement. And then he went back out of that holy place and to continue on the work. And so this whole symbolism is also wrapped up in the ceremony that's here as well. And verse 18, you should go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar, and he shall sprinkle it. And down in verse 20 it says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquity of the children of Israel. Now another clue and a key here is Christ is never described as, you know, hands being laid on him to put the sins on the head. That kind of phraseology here, when you lay your hands on somebody, is, you know, they're guilty. Like if you come to arrest a bad guy, you lay your hands on him to take them away. Christ was never described that way. Christ went willingly as a lamb to the slaughter himself. And another thing here, putting it on the head means that you are, is another language to say that you're responsible for that. And it was put on the head of Christ unfairly because he was not responsible for that, but he took it as a sacrifice to atone so that we can come back to God. But the language here of the other goat is really of guilt, laying the hands on to take and putting what is your responsibility back on your head. And as it says here, you know, continue on, in all their transgressions, in the second half of verse 21, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and they sent him away in the wilderness. So again, that language is never pictured, and that whole picture of events is never pictured with Christ anymore. And what we find in later, you know, going down to verse 23, you know, is as he comes out of it, he has to wash his body and, you know, be cleansed of all these type of things as well. So what we find here is that God gave us this ceremony to picture and to show the what is actually going to happen today. That one lamb is Christ being sacrificed, makes atonement for the sins. The other one is that Satan gets his due. He is now responsible, and the responsibility for what he has caused is put back on his head during this time. Now, verse 29 says, it was read before, you should be a statute forever in the seventh month and the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls. And as what we heard this morning is that afflict your souls means that we are to fast. So on the second half of this, let's step through the concept. Now that we understand kind of the flow and the symbolism that God has given us, let's understand a few points here about this day just a little bit deeper. Let's dig a little bit deeper into what we're doing on this day. So why are we fasting on this day? We heard some points this morning, but there's some more important things in addition to that to really to dig into and to understand. You know, is this a day, like it says, Satan gets the blame. Is this a day that you finally get to put the blame on Satan for causing you to sin? Do you finally get to, you know, during that day say, you know, I was struggling with this sin for years and years and years, and now the guy who's causing me to do that, finally he's going to get his due. One of the first things that it teaches us, and let's understand this, is that it teaches us that we must take responsibility for our sins now. So one of the first things, you are fasting, one of the things you are saying is that you are taking responsibility today, even though it was caused by somebody else. Now, I covered this scripture a couple months ago, but I like to recover it because it bears repeating, and a lot of people weren't here. But let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 has a very interesting story to help us understand this point. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 through 30. We won't read the entire thing. First Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now this is the story, if you all remember, of David numbering Israel. So it sounds like just an innocent story and one that's kind of confusing, but it brings out this point. Verse 1 says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. What did the first sentence say? The first sentence says that the devil made him do it. You've heard that phrase, the devil made me do it. The devil made David do it. That's what it says. Satan stood up against Israel and he moved David. He manipulated him into numbering Israel. Clearly, it's Satan caused David to do this and to sin. So what is God's response? So, you know, you continue on down here in verse 2. It says, David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, you know, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them that I may know it. Joab answered and said, you know, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why doesn't my lord require this thing? Why should it, you know, he caused guilt on Israel? You know, what's the problem, first of all, with this? You know, it sounds like it's a strange story, but he was taking a census of the people for the wrong reasons. You know, it indicates here that he was numbering them to find out the strength of the people for battle. In other words, that when God says that he'll fight his battles for David and for Israel, David was turning back on that and saying, I'm going to look to the physical to fight my battles. So David all of a sudden started to focus on the wrong thing. What did Joab try to focus him on? He said, look, may the Lord make the small amount of people you have look a lot bigger. Isn't that the lesson God teaches us in battle? Because he did that to Gideon. Gideon got it whittled down to just a few hundred people. But David was focusing on the wrong thing. David took his eyes, this is not just a physical matter, it's a spiritual matter is what's taking place here. David took his eyes off the spiritual reality that God fights and wins the battles for him. And verse 4 says, nevertheless the words king prevailed. You know, David was so stirred up and stubborn that he would not listen to anybody. If you find yourself stirred up and stubborn, Think about that for a second. You might be heading down a path to make a wrong decision, right? Even though David's getting manipulated, incredibly stubborn here, who does God tell was at fault? Let's understand that even more, right? So he went on and continuing on in verse 4, Joab departed and went through Israel and came to Jerusalem. He numbered the people who drew the sword, right? Those who could fight. Verse 7 says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So he said to David, David said to God, look, I've sinned greatly, okay, because I've done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. But the Lord said, spoke to Gad, David's seer, say, go tell David, saying, you know, I offer you three things, choose one of them. So, you know, it looks like David was repenting, but you know what? That story and that lesson was so important for David to understand and learn that God drove it home. Because not only did that decision affect him, it affected Israel. When he was king and being king, making a decision like that affected his entire nation. So God made him learn that story very well. But the point of this is, when God said to David, did he say, you know, oh, David, you know, I understand. Yeah, you're repenting. I understand it's the pressures of being a king. You know, they can kind of get to you. And you've got all the concubines, and, you know, you've got a lot of paperwork to fill out, and, you know, it's just hard to perform all the time. I can understand how you slip. And, you know, you got kind of weak, and, you know, Satan came in. You know, that guy over there just kind of came in and made you do this. You know, you don't see any of that language here at all. God didn't even mention the fact that Satan stood up and made David do this, did he? God held David responsible for his reaction in this case. God is telling us through this story that there is no excuse. You cannot even say that the devil made me do it. This day is teaching us that very same thing. Because God has given us the tools to overcome. Because you're manipulated by Satan and you get prodded to do something becomes your responsibility. By you fasting today is you starting to say that I am taking responsibility. I understand that when I sin, I have to take responsibility for that. I am going to use the tool that God gave me to work to overcome that. There is not going to be a time or a place where you can hold on to something for that day. You cannot hold on to something for the day when Satan gets bound and blame it on him, say, phew, I'm glad he's gone because, you know, I won't keep getting manipulated into doing that thing. There will be nothing that you can blame and put on his head. The sins to be atoned to God are put on the other goat's head. They are not put on the Azazel goat's head for you. For you to be atoned, they have to be put on Christ's head, not Satan's head. That's what these two goats and the symbolism are telling us. So if you're trying to put the blame on the Azazel goat's head, that will not fly. That sin that you have, you either pay for it or you repent of it. And Christ's sacrifice covers it. There's no other options. It cannot be a scapegoat onto Satan himself. So the one goat is the only one that will justify you. And there will be no way that you're going to get to that point and can blame something on Satan. So, you know, you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. It's too hard. But you know what? God also says that this resurrection is a better resurrection. And there's a number of reasons why he says it we won't go into today. But you have to today to take responsibility for the sins that you're committing, and you cannot use the excuse that Satan made me do it, because David teaches us that lesson, and that was burned in his mind forever, I think. Right? And so that story in Chronicles is a very simple story, but it helps us to understand that. Now, what else does fasting teach us, though? You know, as we heard, we can't overcome on our own power. Right, we can't do it on our own power. But I think it also teaches us a bit more than that. Fasting also teaches us that we can't overcome evil with our own methods, or with evil methods, or with, you know, almost good enough methods, is what fasting teaches us. Turn back to Romans 12, and let's see this. Romans 12, not only is it, you know, let's not just not sin, there's a principle that's given to us here about overcoming that sin. You know, and that point where if we put the blame on Satan and we don't take responsibility, Satan would love to keep you trapped there Because as long as you're not taking responsibility, you're not going to be relying fully on the sacrifice of Christ to cover that sin and going to Him. You're going to have an excuse or a way out in your mind. How do we overcome? Okay, we can be forgiven, but how do we actually overcome? Romans 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Okay, sounds like a nice saying, right? Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. If it's all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Now, there's a lot behind these statements right here to understand. First off, you know, when is it that you have wrath and you want to take vengeance? What time is that? Most of the times, and what I find, is that when you're done wrong, too. Somebody is doing you wrong. Now, will people do you wrong? Absolutely. Will Satan stir up people to do wrong to you? You can count on that. As we read before, as Satan went out to stir up armies, do you not think it's coincidence that sometimes that people know how to come up and just push your buttons, the exact ones that get you riled up? Is it not coincidence? There's a spirit world that is taking place behind these things. Now, this is giving us some clues. It says, do not avenge yourselves. You know, that can really stir us up and make us mad, especially when you've been done wrong. Have you ever had something completely done wrong to you that's just bewildering? You have no idea where it came from, why it's taking place. Now you're in the middle of it, and you don't know what to do. That will happen. Satan will set those things up for you. And this scripture is saying, don't repay evil for evil. What's a natural inclination to do when that happens? You know, sometimes you want to strike back. Well, we're Christians, so we're going to strike back with a smile on our face. You know, okay. You know, you're kind of biting your tongue and striking back while smiling. That's not what this is saying here. It says, do not repay evil for evil. That means, you know, some people are active and they'll go out like Peter and chop off the, you know, an ear with a sword. Others are passive and they'll kind of give the silent treatment. Or they'll ignore you for a long time. That's the same thing, just a different degree. It's repaying evil for evil. The scripture is bringing something out. And what does it say as he continues on? Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And then verse 21 is key. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good is another thing that we learn here. Fasting teaches us that we have to overcome evil with good. Now, a natural inclination is to strike back with anger, isn't it? What happens when you start fasting? You know, doesn't some of that get kind of kicked out of you after a while? You know, maybe at first, or maybe you say, oh, well, you don't know my spouse when they fast. You never met my spouse. You know, they get cranky. Or, you know, do you get kind of cranky at first? But I think as the day goes on, you find, you know, it starts, the steam and that gets kind of kicked out of you. And you start to not have the strength or the energy to strike back, do you? You start to not have the energy to be angry. And what you're learning and fasting is teaching you is that there is a spiritual tool to be used here, right? And we're not overcoming that evil with evil. Overcoming evil with evil would be striking back. Now, what is this also talking about? Because when you do good to people who are spitefully using you, do they all kind of turn around and, you know, think you're a great guy or girl and, you know, oh, I had you all wrong. I was your best friend. You know what? They actually probably laugh in your face, don't they? They laugh at you. They despise it. They don't care. Right? It does in some ways heap coals of fire on their head because you're not reacting, but they don't all of a sudden, it doesn't turn around and they become, you know, a converted person. Another key to understanding this part right here is this is overcoming evil in your life. Okay? This is overcoming evil in your life. When somebody is spitefully using you and being very destructive to you, you know what happens? You get churned up. You get anxiety inside of yourself. You get a lot of kind of negativity and a lot of anger and things like that. When you start to do good, that heals that in you, not the other person. The other person is probably going to stay angry, an angry person. Overcoming evil with good means overcoming that in your life. When you start to do good, it starts to heal that in you. It's important to understand. You know, when you get into these situations, let me give you a multiple choice. Have you ever had a test in church? Okay, yeah, all right. Here's a multiple choice. There's three choices. When somebody does something wrong to you, what do you do? A, strike back. Okay, you can put your hands down. B, don't strike back, but you know, you take it as a Christian. Or C, you don't strike back, but you actually do good to those who are evil. What's the correct answer? C. What do we do mostly? I'd probably say B, if I were honest with myself. I think that when we don't strike back, I'm going to take this like a Christian, but we just kind of walk away and just maybe fume over it or just grapple with it for months on end. You know, don't we? I would say moving from B to C is another thing that this day teaches us. It's not about sitting there biting your tongue as a Christian. If you want to overcome so that that anxiety and that churning that's inside of you is not there, it's not just you like, okay, you know, you're just always, if you look at your hands, are always clenched onto something, or you just are, you know, going around and around about it. I would say that that peace isn't quite there yet. That's what that scripture is talking about. How do you get to that place? By doing good. You know, I had something happen to me recently at work. And boy, it took me months. It took me months I just went around and around and around, and, you know, I tried to do the right thing. I was uphill, I was downhill, I was, you know, all over the place. And I had to come to the point where I was like, there are things that I can do that are within my rights at work. I can file this or I can do that, and it would be okay, because that's work makes those avenues available to you. Would that have calmed my anxiety down? I had to understand and come to the point where I understood that, you know, it actually won't. It actually won't do anything. And I had to come to the point where the people, or the person that was doing this, I ended up just having to, you know, say a few nice things. You know, thanks. You know, it's been great, or whatever, honestly, and then pray for that person. Have you ever tried that? Actually, that's a test of this scripture. Can you go pray for somebody? And I don't mean pray, God, please go grind their teeth into the ground. But can you actually pray for somebody? Can you say, look, I know that that person probably doesn't understand what they're doing, and that they are exhibiting anger, you know, and destroying other people's lives, but I pray that you would work with them mercifully, that you would show the same kindness that you've shown me. You know, and if you can get to the point where you can pray that way, you know, the evil ends up disappearing. So when you're doing that, you know, and praying for another person that way is a big test of this, isn't it? Because it has to be from the heart, and it has to be a prayer that's genuine for that person. One, to the point where you've already forgiven that person. Now, does God let that person off the hook? It's another lesson we learn from today, don't we? God gives us the tools that we must overcome, and we must be completely at one with God before that person gets it. You have to be at one with God before the person gets it. That means in that relationship, you will have forgiven the person. You will be praying for them. You know, even in a positive way, you'll be praying for that person. And what happens when you get to that level is that there's actually a miracle that takes place. There is. You know, the peace of God is with you. The peace of God arrives. But I would gather that most of us probably get stuck on B and are biting our tongues. And another tool that this day teaches us is that when we move to C, not striking back, but actually doing good to that person, that we're overcoming the evil that has been generated inside of us with good. Think of it that way. If you have hurts and you have things that have been going on for years, try it. Try it. Try C sometime. It's hard to do at first, but then you'll kick yourself and say, you know, why did I drag myself through all of that for so long? That's another beauty of this day, because that peace means you're at rest with God, that you can genuinely pray for that person for Help for that person in a good way. Help them to see your glory. Please be merciful to them. Do not strike them down. Give them mercy. Because that's what helps a person really change. You know, and you get to that point and you pray that. So, again, this point is very key. Atonement for us must happen before the person who's responsible gets it. Will God take care of that person for me? Maybe, maybe not. But you know what? It doesn't matter to me anymore. Right? In fact, it'd be great to see this succeed. It's fine. Right? It doesn't matter anymore. Let's turn to James 1:20 and continue the thought. Because this teaches us something very, very important. James 1, verse 20. Simple scripture. I'll just read it for you. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Whose way is the way of wrath? Going all the way back to the very first beginning that we learned, whose way is a way of wrath? Satan's way is a way of wrath. Does not produce the righteousness of God. Fasting tends to take that fight out of us so that we don't have a lot of that wrath by the time we get to the end of the day. Yeah, maybe we're cranky and irritable. But I'm talking about wrath towards others. It's hard to hold a grudge when you're so weak sometimes. It takes a lot of energy to be angry, you know, at people. So wrath is the way of Satan. Fighting evil with evil is not going to work. Growing in wrath and bitterness never produces anything godly. You know, if you think about this. Think about this. In the church, are you always stirred up about something? Always. Is something in the church always not right? Always not good enough? Are you always kind of in the back just, argh? You know what? At some point, God will show you that that's not, those issues are not the issue. Because there will always be some issue, won't there? There will always be something. If you got all those things that you were asking for, there will be the next set, guarantee you. That's not it. It's the wrath. Satan wants to prod that and poke that into you so that you become that way. You become constantly stirred up and agitated. Fasting this day helps us to take the fight out of us and just take a deep breath and understand that. And not always be churned up. People are not going to be perfect. What if it was perfect? What if we had the perfect government and people? Guess what? That already happened. Case study is in the Bible for you. If you want to go to your Harvard Business School case study guide, well, you can look at that. Satan at the throne of God. Perfect rule. Guess what? He still got sour. It ain't going to happen, folks. If you're waiting for things to kind of completely shape it, yes, things can get better. People can give input, and I'm not talking about not saying anything or anything like that, you know, constructively helping out. But I think you know what I'm talking about. When you get into a mode where you're just constantly, everything's just not good enough or right. That's what I'm talking about. And that will never produce anything. If you look at the way that Satan or Jesus overcame Satan, Jesus overcame Satan with the same methods. Jesus could have stood up and chopped, done whatever he wanted. Jesus overcame Satan with these godly methods, not wrath. He overcame him by being humble and going to the, like a sheep to the slaughter, didn't he? He didn't do anything that he's, you know, first that he's not asking us to do already. You know, that anger blinds you. Satan was so blinded by Jesus and what he was doing that he ended up killing him. He was so angry, so infurious with him, not even realizing that that was putting him off his throne. You know, at the same time that he was doing the killing, that was displacing him, atoning for all the sins, and set his doom. He was so blinded by his anger that he just stirred the people up to kill him. So another part of this is understanding that we're just not going to overcome the evil with evil. So let's just read another scripture to kind of conclude here. Revelation 12. Let's turn back there. Revelation 12, we read kind of over this before, and I'd just like to go back and just highlight a couple of things as we conclude on this Day of Atonement. And just keep these three things in mind, because overcoming Satan, being at one with God, is what this day is about. Revelation 12. And let's look at verse 11. So when Satan was cast down, it says, verse 11, Revelation 12, 11, then they overcame him by what? There's three things here. The blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So understanding how to overcome on this day is understanding also those three things there. What is the blood of the Lamb? We saw that with the one goat, didn't we? The one goat that was killed is the blood of the lamb. And that is an important thing, again, to remind ourselves on. It's like another Passover for us. What does that overcome? That overcomes the death penalty hanging over our heads. But it also continues to cleanse us from the sins that may take place. You know, Satan is a destroyer. If he can't destroy you directly, he'll use somebody else. If somebody else doesn't work, he'll use you. Won't he? He doesn't care how he destroys you. Satan wants you to destroy yourself. Satan would be happy for you to destroy yourself. How does he do that, though? Sin. Satan wants us to be tricked to think sin is such a great thing. But you know what? It just grinds us down. But not only that, when you start sinning, don't you get into this very strange place where you're now feeling guilty and you know you've done wrong. And guess what? That was a huge sin. And I feel terrible about myself. And you know what patterns people set to get rid of that kind of void and that feelings? Is they try to numb the feelings. You try to numb them. People end up drinking or doing drugs or compulsive eating or all kinds of feelings get numbed. Satan would love you to destroy yourself. The blood of Christ covers those things. It's important to never take our eyes off of that. Because not only does he cover those things, but he heals the emotions that are behind that. The next time you're churning through that, don't go out and do your usual pattern of self-destruction. Go on your knees and ask God to, you know, I'm feeling completely churned up or this way. Please help me. Or please take it away. Otherwise, Satan wants you to go down a path of destroying yourself. The power that's in you is more powerful than the spirit in the world. And you have to believe that. And you go to God and ask that. And do not let Satan try to get you to destroy yourself. You know, I think sometimes we think we're Christians. We're above a lot of that. But I think if we're honest with ourselves sometimes, we'll see that we kind of cover up those patterns of self-destruction. In this day, another thing in fasting is to let those out. Let God heal them. Ask God to help you in those things. So the blood of the Lamb not only covers our past sins, but keeps them covered, as the ones that you keep going with. Now the word of the testimony, this is the only offensive weapon we have. This is the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ when he returned, wasn't it? And when Christ was tempted, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. Satan is a tricky being, and he is going to throw things at you that are going to confuse you. Trust me, it says he was created with all wisdom. If you think you're going to take him on, you are not going to win. The defense and the offense that you have is the pattern that was set. Christ quoted the word. Christ is going to use the word. That is the thing that proofs you against those arguments. Keep your mind in the word. Understand that. And that's what you can do to fight those things. Because he'll throw some doozies at you. He'll throw some things at you that one minute you're walking along, next minute you're upside down, underwater, wondering what just happened there. I have no idea how I got this way. The word keeps you grounded in that and helps to keep you not from doing that. It helps to keep you unconfused in these things. And then the last one is that they love not their lives to the death. Now, fasting teaches us that as well, believe it or not. This is the last step to overcoming Satan. Because I'll only quote what Luke 12 verse 4 says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. What else is there? If Satan actually kills you physically, there's nothing more he can do. Don't fear that person, is what God is saying. But not loving your lives to the death is actually another statement that you're saying today, aren't you? When you stop eating, what are you doing? You're on a path to death. If you kept it up, you would die. What you're saying to God is, I would rather fast. I would rather be close to you and be at one with you than live. I do not love my life to the death. A lot of people, if you're just into self-preservation, would be, oh, I'll fast a little bit until it becomes uncomfortable. You're saying, I'm willing to die. That is actually something you're saying when you're fasting. I'm willing to not eat, and I'm willing to die. And if you get to that point, you know, it's just a slow death rather than a fast one in some ways. But if you get to that point, what else can he do to you? If your sins are covered and the arguments are taken care of because your nose is in the word and you quote it back, and you're prepared to die, what else is there that he can do? So are you prepared to die? Not that you're going to have to, maybe, but are you prepared to die? Would you make that choice? If it came to obeying God or dying, which, you know, in dying, which would you choose? And so what we find there in that revelation is that those who are his overcome that way. And I've covered a lot of points today, but I think you'll see that this day encompasses all those points and more. There's a lot more to cover, but it covers all of those different points. You know, and I think when you really get down to it, and as you go home and study, you know, read some of these scriptures again, there's just a lot of meaning in these days, a lot of things to understand. And I'm sure that we all would look forward to the time that this day is actually fulfilled.